Well, grab your Bibles with me this morning, and let's get to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. Well, I'm encouraged today. It seems as though the Lord is orchestrating the details of our life. My father-in-law's, and I got that right, my father-in-law's scripture reading this morning is right in line with some of the things we're going to see in scripture this morning. The special music is just right in line. And I'm grateful for those that stepped up to play it. Obviously, we didn't have choir this morning. We got into choir rehearsal this morning, looked around and said, this is not happening. So, it's okay. The Lord knows what he's doing. It's okay. You might get out early, but don't plan on it. Okay, please. Okay. What a joy and blessing to have servants of the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. Before today, when was the last time Kerry Solverson sang a special? Does anyone know? Pat, you know.
Was it last week?
It was last week, that's right. How many of you remembered that it was just last Sunday she sang? Okay, several of you. Good, you're paying attention. That's great. I'm grateful that we could, Pastor Caleb was, we were on the phone a little bit or texting yesterday, and I said, Pastor Caleb, it's okay. Life happens. Things change. The folks who were supposed to do the special music are not feeling well, so they're not here. I'm grateful they're not sharing it. All right, there you go. I said, it's no problem. I know that she sang last week, but I know Carrie, and I know that she'll have something that she can just pull out of her hat, that Becky, who was not supposed to be on the piano today, who pulled the offertory out of her hat, who was playing accompanying her out of her hat almost. I said, I know they got that. They can have that handled, and it'll be fine, right? And it was a blessing, right? So God gives us what we need for today, and I think the music was very appropriate, just what we need, and I trust that Scripture today will also be a rich, rich blessing to us. So, we've completed the book of Genesis. It comes to a very wonderful conclusion. I hope that I tried to convey some of that last week as we looked at the two bookends of the death of Jacob, the death of Joseph, and then the wonderful trust of Joseph trying to help the folks to say, listen, let's continue to follow God. I've forgiven you. It's okay. Life will go on just like the Lord forgives us. Beautiful, beautiful picture. But that's not the end of the story, all right? That really is, as very appropriately put, the Genesis is the book of beginnings, and we've saw the beginning of so many things that are critical even to our life today as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It still has direct, not indirect, impact on how we should live following our wonderful Lord and Savior. But it is also the beginning of the wonderful, amazing, powerful, rich history of the nation of Israel. And that history has, in many ways, just begun at the end of the book of Genesis. There's much to happen. And we come to the book of Exodus, and the story continues. Now, Exodus is a standalone book, though. Even though the story continues, and it'll continue beyond the book of Exodus, there is some very specific reasons why Exodus can stand alone, be a book on its own, and teach us much. My father-in-law pointed out this morning, all right, we're supposed to know some things. Truth, all right? And one of the main things we should know is truth about God. Okay, well, if you want to know the truth about God, one of the books you had better study, besides the other 65, is the book of Exodus. Exodus is a book that throws open. Genesis already has started it, but now Exodus throws open who our God is. And if you ever begin to doubt that God is not quite powerful enough to handle my problem, you need to get your nose back in the book of Exodus and discover and remember that there's this God that's done some pretty amazing things. Absolutely annihilated false doctrine. Absolutely conquered and controlled all of creation after creation was done. Absolutely led a poor, beleaguered group of people who were slaves and made them the most feared people in the world. Not because they were great, but because they followed God. Now, folks, you better study the book of Exodus. So we see in the first 18 chapters, really what we would consider the Exodus, the moving, the redemption, actually. It's the redemption of the nation of Israel from bondage, from Egypt. If you're taking a couple notes, I'm just giving you a little bit of overview here. To make it a little bit alliterated, chapters 1 through 18 is redemption from Egypt, all right? Redemption from Egypt. And all that God does to get his people out of bondage. He had foretold that they would be in another nation for 400 years. That nation would oppress them. And now is the time for their redemption. And you cannot help read the book of Exodus without realizing that it is an amazing picture of salvation even for us in our personal lives today. There are so many points of similarity and continuity here that we cannot overlook them. All right, I realize specifically it was the redemption from the slavery to freedom, to their own nation. But it is a beautiful picture of what Christ does for every soul that is freed from the bondage of sin and given the glories of a walk with the Lord, even sometimes through wilderness wanderings. All right, what an amazing story. And then chapters 19 through 40. So we don't deal with the wilderness wanderings too much at all, really. I mean, they are in the wilderness. But chapters 19 through 40 really is the establishment of the relationship, the formal relationship between God as king and the nation of Israel, his people. So if you want to put it in alliterated forms, chapter 19 through 40 is relationship established. So redemption from Egypt, now relationship established. Every good relationship has parameters. That's God's design, by the way. Has direction. Life is not free for you to do what you want, how you want, when you want, where you want. I know that our world teaches us that, but that's absolutely upside down. And so we see, even from the establishment of the nation of Israel with their God, that God provides the blessing of parameters, of direction, of rules and laws. Where do we find the Ten Commandments? Right here. But the Ten Commandments are not a Lord usurping authority and power in a very mean way over subjects. If that's what you see in the Ten Commandments, you don't know God. You didn't read the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus. What we have in the Ten Commandments is a great, powerful God. In all that word means, loving a group of people that don't deserve his love, but absolutely need him, cannot live without him. And he's going to love them through thick and thin. God's mercy, his loyal love, is seen in beautiful form in chapters 19 through 40. So, I'm giving you a couple clues here. Why would the New Testament saint ever take the time to study the tabernacle? Because you're going to find a lot of that in the book of Exodus. Because it teaches us something about our God. That's why. Your understanding and knowledge of God is lessened. It's not as full and beautiful of a picture if you don't know the tabernacle. Now, it's not hidden. It's not something that's like, is there some secret here? No. not at all. It's plain for us all to see. But let me give you one big clue. As you think through the tabernacle, meant to move with God's people, isn't that interesting? God's going with his people. You can pull up stakes pretty rather rapidly, have people to help serve, all right, get it taken care of. There's no idol there, is there? No image of God? Well, of course not. There can be no image of God. Why? Because he's a spirit. Because he's everywhere. Because he's here. And so what do we have? The greatest piece of furniture, the one that what we would consider, if you want to put it that way, the most sacred, the ark. And is that a picture of God? Uh-uh. No, not at all. It's an ark. It's a box. Nice looking. It's got some gold on it. Most appropriate in giving us clues of our form of worship and so forth. But what's in the box? All right. Well, we know, we find out the first thing that they put in there, what? The Ten Commandments. The Word of God. In fact, when the Jews didn't call it the Ten Commandments, by the way. Did you know that? That's something that it was called the Ten Words. On purpose, by the way. And so we're going to look at 10 words when we get to chapter 20. And see something about our God. From the beginning, from creation, what is it that God wants us to have so that we know him? Not some image, not some picture, not some beautiful furniture. His word. His word. Yeah, we already got the answer. Steve's right with me. That's great. Thank you for being right here with me. You got it. Isn't that a joy? It tells me as a believer, I'm doing the right thing. I'm studying God's word. I'll get to know him there. I don't have to find his picture someplace. I don't have to find some shroud to somehow know God. It's right here. It's for all to see and know. And may God help us to know God. So, join me as we walk through the book of Exodus. I think it's going to be rather fun, all right? A little exciting. Let's start here today, though. Nice, simple, straightforward passage. Oh, by the way, one more thing. Let me park for just one more second, all right? If we want to get to the theme of the book of Exodus, what is the theme? I've given you the two major parts, all right? Everyone can see that. Where's the theme? Well, it's probably, and why don't you, let's flip with me, chapter 6. Run with me to chapter 6 real quick. And most appropriately, every book is centered around central thoughts and ideas. And here God is going to help Moses see the central idea of this book. And it seems as though as Moses, under inspiration, writing this book, all right, so he completed the book of Genesis, now he's writing the book of Exodus. This really comes to the fore, and really much of the material of the book of Exodus can be wrapped up here. Let's start reading in verse number 6. By the way, what had happened is Moses and Aaron were now in Egypt. Pharaoh was telling them, no, you can't go. And the children of Israel are saying, hey, you've only made things worse for us. What's going on? I thought you were going to help us get out of here, and now we're in more bondage. They've taken away the straw from making the bricks, but they have to keep making the same type of bricks. It's like, this is going from bad to worse. And Moses says, God, what are you doing? What's going on here? I thought I was coming to redeem these people, and it's only getting worse. So God answers them. He's so gracious to us. Verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Remember, the first 18 chapters are really getting to know God. All right? I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. So really, in many ways, the theme of the book, first 18 chapters, is God's redemption. God's redemption is provided. We go on to verse 7. And I, God's still speaking, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall, key word, ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And what's one of the great characteristics that we'll learn about God? Well, he says, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He's a God of redemption. We've already seen that way back in Genesis when Adam and Eve fell. Satan will bruise his heel, but God will bruise his head. All right? There's a Redeemer coming. Eve, the mother of all living, even though she was just then dying. God's redemptive work was going on. So we see it. We'll see it in big picture form here in the book of Exodus. So verse 8, So verse 6 was redemption provided. Verse 7, relationship. All right, relationship known. They will know God. Verse 8, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Promises kept. We'll discover that God's going to keep his promises. Israel will be redeemed. Now, the promises, we won't see them all really until we get all the way to the book of Joshua, where the promise that you'll be back in the land, it'll be your land, that doesn't happen until Joshua is basically passing off the scene. And by the way, the story of Israel continues, all right? It's the Old Testament. What an amazing thing that we get by God's grace and goodness to us in recording it in Scripture. We get to see who God is and what he does for his children. Okay, so now back in chapter 1. There's your overall theme. Don't forget those verses. We'll hit them when we come through it as we walk through the book. We're going to strive to get through, so now hang on to your hats, all right? The passage really gets all the way into chapter 2, all the way down to verse 10 is where our Lord willing will end today. So follow with me. We're going to read, see some highlights, some major divisions here in the chapter, and then come to some amazing conclusions, all right? Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Remember, the number, as we have in Genesis, is a different number, 75. And Joseph died, I'm sorry, the number in Acts is 75. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. So we have just this wonderful introduction. The actual name of the book of Exodus comes from those first few words. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. That's a quote, actually almost exact quote, from Genesis chapter 46, verse 8. And that's where we get the English transliteration of a Hebrew word, Exodus, all right? It's come to be known to us as the escape, all right? Exodus, we think of as an escape away. What we have here in these first six verses, though, is a good reminder to the readers. Now, who were the readers, the original readers of the book of Exodus? Oh, it was the generation that was about to enter the land of Israel. They were the generation of the wandering. So we have, you know, they'll escape, we'll see in here in the book of Exodus, as we go through Leviticus and Numbers in particular, we discover that they get up in a couple of years to the land of Israel, and they're ready to go in. And then remember, the 10 spies convince them that this is not good, that there's giants in the land. So they turn around and they make the whole nation, except for Joshua and Gideon and Caleb. Yeah, him too. Hey, thank you. You're still with me. That's great. That was a good fall. Anyways, okay. Joshua and Caleb, all right? They're the ones, they're saying, no, God be with us. They're living out the example of faith that we'll see even here today. So then God says, no, you're turning back. They try to go up and they're destroyed. They wander then for 38 more years in the wilderness. It's that generation that lives through the wandering. Their moms and dads are all dead. That Moses is writing this book. And he's wanting them to remember their heritage, what God has done for the nation of Israel, even though in their lifetime, remember, only those that were 19 and under lived. Now, I realize we've got some teenagers here today, and you think, 19, wow, I'm grown up and ready to go. You're young yet, all right? There's a lot more to learn yet in life. And you could imagine that generation, just from 19 down, some of them will remember some of the great plagues that will happen here in the book. But they know nothing of Joseph, their tribal forefathers, Jacob. It's really, really important that Moses helps them remember they're connected to the promises of God. And so he puts them together right here at the introduction. Now listen, he said, let's remind you, readers, of who they were. They were sons and daughters of a particular people. How they were connected. They were all children of Jacob, Israel. That's where they got their name. And to whom they belonged. They belonged to the God of Jacob and Joseph, where we left off in the book of Genesis. Folks, just a simple thought. This is not necessarily the main point today, but there is a wonderful joy for you to cherish your family story. Actually, even more important than that, to cherish your redemption story. And that's what Moses is recording in the book of Exodus for this younger generation, so that they can tell their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and Christians in the 21st century, how God redeemed them. Believers, As you fellowship with one another, do you ever stop and tell that other person how you got saved? How God worked in your life? There is a spoiling that God gives your pastor, because I get to talk to you a lot. Thank you for coming again and hearing, all right? So you generally know some of my story, my redemption story, how I got saved, how my mom and dad got saved, what God did to bring us into a right understanding of Scripture, become Baptists and so forth, all of that. But I should know your story too. Because it's a wonderful example of what God is doing. Your story of your redemption is saying, God is great. I'm a sinner, but I've got this great God that loves me. And that's what this is about. That's what this story is about. Cherish your family story, your redemption story, your spiritual family story. Cherish your connections here. They were all connected. They were all 12 tribes. From Jacob. From Isaac. From Abraham. And that was a blessing. That gave them roots to know who they were and where they were going. Believer, know your spiritual heritage in particular. You may not know your earthly family history much. Some of you do. My father-in-law likes that a lot. So did you know that the Potter family is related to 22 U.S. presidents, or is it 24? 22. 22 U.S. presidents. You can get their autograph later. They didn't get any of the wealth. Anyways, okay, some of that's pretty cool. They're actually descendants of one of the pilgrims. Wow. I mean, my son Drew right now thinks that's pretty cool. All right, I have to keep telling him, you're an Anderson first. Anyways, and I don't know much of my family history. It goes back about four generations and it's lost after that. Probably a good thing. Okay, but what's more important is what God has been doing in their life spiritually. So talk to Dad about all of the spiritual heritage they have in their family. He comes from a line of many godly people. Now that's cool. That's a blessing. That's seeing God's hand. I tell you my story, and to see what God did in my grandfather's life to bring him to the country here, to ultimately bring my father to redemption, to bring my father to a place where there were no churches, covenant churches, and so then a businessman who knows the Lord, loves the Lord, a Baptist, helps him come to a clear understanding of Scripture, to believe it as it's written, not as someone puts a thought on it. And then I happen to be born in that family. What is that? That's God's grace and mercy. And you all have that story. May we rejoice in it. Love it. We talk about our Baptist heritage. Why do I do that? Because it tells me something about who I am. What I've become. Where my forefathers have taught me. Those are rich blessings indeed. So cherish your redemption story. And then cherish your connection right here. What's brought you to Heritage Baptist Church? Have you ever told anybody? Do you realize that as members of Heritage Baptist Church, we're a family? Whether you like me or not, I'm your brother. And we're connected. And that's a grace of God to us. Do you know who our starting members were? We call them founding members. Do you know that story? That's a pretty important story to us. That Lucy's here today is a blessing. All right? It started in her basement. And here she sits. Isn't that great? All right. Where's Mike Jones? All right, our resident historian. There he is in the back. There he is. Yeah, that's right. See, if you want to know anything about anybody, about anywhere, anytime, talk to Mike Jones. There you go. God has given him this memory that he remembers people from 40 million years ago. Not quite that long ago, but anyways. And that's a wonderful gift to us. To remember our connection and what brought you here and how we're connected as a family now. Don't forsake that. And tell your children, please. Your children should know everybody here, everybody. And they should know what the blessing is about them, all right? So as Drew has grown older, he's discovered that Mr. Forney just doesn't drive the John Deere tractor. But there's something more about his life that's really, really, really important. He's Dad's friend. Well, that's pretty cool. All right. And good, we could go through all the lines here. Don't miss that. I know it's just five verses at the beginning of the book of Exodus, but it tells us something that we should study and know ourselves. Cherish your redemption story. All right, hasten on. Verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. This is in direct fulfillment of several promises. If you want to put a cross-reference down, Genesis 26, verses 3 and 4, the multiplicity was promised to Isaac. Of course, we already know from Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham that God would make a nation of him. Many kings would come from him. It was also given to Jacob in Genesis 46, verses 3 and 4. You'll be fruitful. Jacob, it's okay. Go down into Egypt. Jacob was on his way with Joseph, all the equipment that Joseph sent up to take him down. But God stopped him and said, it's okay, Jacob. It's all right. I'm going to multiply you there. And so here it is, we see the actual fulfillment. God keeps his word. Now, verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Bible scholars love to park here almost ad infinitum to try to figure out exactly where this fits into the Egyptian history. We have some very strong clues later on in the book of 1 and 2 Kings on giving us records, so we can with quite certainty nail down the date. 1445 or 1446 BC was the date of the Exodus. Well, because of the biblical ability to be able to nail that down so clearly, we have some pretty good clues where it fits into Egyptian history. All this to say, why didn't this king know Joseph? More than likely, the reference here in the Hebrew allows us to believe this. It could be that he chose to ignore the history of Joseph and what Joseph had done in redeeming Egypt from dying. All right? That's probably the case. That they chose to ignore because he was connected with a group of leaders, kings in the nation of Egypt that were not nationally Egyptian. They were kicked out eventually. And then these Egyptian pharaohs now, in pride for their national heritage and who they were, they didn't want anything to do with those foreign kings that had ruled when Joseph was probably the ruler. All right? Very interesting. All of those things. Bottom line is this pharaoh is ignoring the reality of what Joseph had done for Egypt. So for whatever reason, he chooses to ignore Pharaoh's agreement with Joseph that was recorded for us in Genesis 47, verse 11. Genesis 47, 11. Where Pharaoh said, give Goshen to the land, to the nation of Israel, and we will care for them, take care of them. He chooses to turn immediately away from them. And so he goes on, and he said unto his people, behold, the people, the children of Israel, are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely, and this would what we'd say worldly wisely, subtly with them, lest they multiply and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us and so get them up out of the land. Now, it's very interesting. So he's concerned, and appears to coincide with Egyptian history as well, he's concerned that the former dynasty of foreign pharaohs raised them up, they'd driven them back up into the land of Palestine, that they would come, and sure enough, as they would come back to try to reconquer the land of Egypt, Israel would join them, all right? There's a lot of people here, and the Egyptians at that moment were somewhat few in number, comparatively. So, all right, let's deal wise with them, and the fallout, well, we don't want to happen. Therefore, verse 11, oh, by the way, so the word get them up out of the land, it's not speaking at the end of verse 10, probably not speaking of them escaping. Up to this point, Israel enjoyed the land of Goshen. It was a very profitable place to be in. It was the green land, all right? Oh, wonderful. The word get them up has the idea of overthrow or be over top, that they would actually conquer the Egyptians. So that's his big concern. Therefore, verse 11, set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. So Pharaoh's strategic, worldly, wise plan failed. Sounds like a lot of politicians today. And by the way, and I say that in a little bit in fun, but let me tell you the truth. Why do politicians' plans fail? Because they don't recognize God. All right, God knows how to run life well, and our politicians don't. And if they would be willing to follow God's plan, guess what would happen? Some of God's blessings, all right? There you go. So here we have it all the way back, all right? This Egyptian, oh, I got this greatest plan. No, you're going against God. It's going to fail. It's planned for failure, right? And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. I'm at the end of verse 12. So then, what did they do? They made the Egyptians, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve. Now, you're going to see several words of serve here. Serve, the word bondage, service, all these are the same Hebrew word. And it's really important, actually, that it's pointed out. So let's read through verses 13 and 14. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. The word rigor, cruelty, all right? As it sounds. And they made their lives bitter with hard service or bondage. Those are they're the same word. Good translation to give us the full depth of that meaning. This is bondage. It's terrible. So they served in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service, bondage, in the field. All their service, their bondage, wherein they made them serve, was with rigor. All right? This word service is talking about them being put under. They were, in every way, bond slaves, servants. And yet this is very interesting because we're going to discover as we go through the book of Exodus that when they are redeemed from their bondage in Egypt, they're not free in the sense of they can do what they want, how they want, when they want, where they want. No. They're free to serve, same Hebrew word. They're free to serve God. And it talks about them worshiping, serving God. Believer, one of the critical points about our redemption, and this here we have a beautiful picture in the book of Exodus for us. When you are redeemed, Christ talks about it in John chapter 8. Who will make you free? He'll make you free indeed. But that's not free to do your own will. Not at all. You're free to worship and serve God. You're free from the prison house of sin and all of its bondage and its ruin. Where does sin lead? The wages of sin is? Right. But the gift of God is? Eternal life. When you follow God in redemption, when you give your heart and life to Him, say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Please redeem my soul. You're not free to do what you want. You've just submitted to the great Lord and God of the universe. Your great Redeemer. He's your God. And He expects, this is a very poor term, but if I to help you understand, I'm going to use it. It's a part of the deal. If He's going to redeem your soul, you're going to follow Him. You can't split those. It's not like I can get a guarantee that I'm not going to go to hell and I can ignore God for the rest of my life. You're a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. By the very nature, God is to be worshipped and served. And when I get my life in relationship with Him, that means I'll follow Him. So this is a beautiful picture of service. They were in service to sin, to bondage, to Egypt, to a terrible king. They're redeemed by God, and they gladly, with joy, are free to serve God, the one who made them, the one who redeemed them, the one who will give them eternal life. And why wouldn't you want to serve that great God, right? Amazing story. So this bondage, though, seems to be pretty bad. It's with rigor. And there would in the moment, in this very moment, if you're an Israelite, can you try to put yourself in the shoes for just a minute there? Where's God? All right? We're here. God's blessed us. Joseph made an agreement with Pharaoh, and now this new Pharaoh is just totally ignoring it, and it's only getting worse and worse. I was free to have my own fields, and now I went from being an honored guest in the nation of Egypt, and now I'm a bond slave. I'm a slave. Where's God in all this? Have you ever asked yourself that? God, you said you're good to me, and look at my life now. Where's God? Well, he's there. Maybe I should put it the other way. How should we live in rigorous times? That's a good question to ask. They were living in rigorous times. It wasn't pleasant. It was persecution that we have no probably ability to even fully fathom. It was with rigor. We wonder and think about in our own country the rigor that's coming on Christianity today. Well, okay, so then how should we serve? Well, there's an amazing story that goes through the whole book of Exodus. But God answers that question right here. His word is so amazing. So, he, in two quick examples, powerful examples, answers the question, where's God, and how should we serve him in rigorous times? So, verse 15. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. The one Shiphrah means fair, Puah means splendid. What's significant is not necessarily the meaning of the names, is that they're named. They're put in high, so whatever these two ladies did, and as we look through, as we go through, and I'm just going to give you the clue now, these are clearly the administrators of a whole pool of midwives for the Israeli ladies. As we study history, it appears that often they were single. These ladies, being the administrators, were probably older. All right, they would follow their cultural norms of both Israelis and Egyptians at that point. So older women, very possibly single, because they didn't have homes of their own to care for, they were able to go around and help ladies that were having children. They were the midwives, all right? And God names them because they did something amazing. What did they do? So the king of Egypt said, and more than likely he didn't maybe speak to them directly at this point through his underlings. He just gave them a command. He said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Now, just maybe a quick note here, as we've come to know the Hebrew language even better in recent years, it seems as though that see them upon the stools is not talking about some kind of stool for giving birth. It's actually talking, understanding, seeing the child, actually. Is this a boy or a girl? All right, that's the idea here. And you see it's a boy or a girl, well then you kill the boys and keep the daughters alive. That's pretty gruesome. I don't know that we're much better today. We have leaders that tell us to kill our children, that somehow we have the freedom to murder. It's still wicked. But here we are. Here's the example. What did Shiphrah and Puah do? But the midwives feared God. It's mentioned again at the end of verse 21. They feared God. And did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. It probably took a while before the king realized. I mean, they could hide it, keep the baby wrapped up, and you didn't know if it was a boy or a girl. Well, as the kids get a little older, they discover, oh, these midwives aren't doing their job. They're not killing the boys. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, now this appears to be face-to-face confrontation. Why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? It appears as though he's being very political in all this. All right? Midwives, all right? So we've tried to suppress the nation of Israel through rigor. We think, just through the hard bondage and the taskmasters would wipe out some of the men because they're being brutal and cruel. Well, that's not helping. They continue to prosper. God's plan keeps going forward. Okay, now let's plan number two, step number two. All right, let's kind of secretly, all right, midwives, come here. Let me tell you what you're going to do. Every time a boy child's born, you kill that one. You can make it kind of secret, the baby suffocated. It's dead. I'm so sorry. It'd take them a while to figure out, the Israeli ladies a while to figure out, why is it that always it's a boy that dies? You know, anyways. And so, little secret, and maybe he thought he could just get them to do his dirty work. Well, they weren't about to do that. They feared God. Blessings on their head, right? May we follow their example. And so, verse 19, the midwives said unto Pharaoh, well, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively. This word is only used once in the entire Old Testament, all right, the word lively here. And are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. What it more than likely means, all right, it doesn't mean that the midwives were always late to the appointment. Although the second phrase gives us that clue. It seems as though this was not just Shipra and Pua coming up with the plan, but the nation of Israel worked together on this. So, and the word lively appears to mean that the moms themselves were very active and engaged in the birthing of their own children. We would today call it a natural birth, all right? That's what happened. Whereas we know historically the Egyptians loved to kind of just be passive in the birth of their children, the moms would. So they'd let the ladies do all, the midwives do all the work, if I can put it that way. So they had time to think through their answer, because they knew their life was on the line more than likely. And say, well, you know, the Hebrew ladies, they're active, engaged. There's no way for me to secretly kill the boy. That child's already in their hands. What can I do? And, you know, we by the time we get there, they're already engaged in the birthing process, and it's done. So I like how they're not lying. They're telling the truth, it appears. But they're giving an answer to the king of Egypt, and it's protecting them. I would call this godly wisdom in answering the king. Now, could he have still killed them because they didn't obey his command? Yeah, he could have gotten rid of them. But God seems to bind the Egyptian Pharaoh's hands. What do I do with these ladies?
Just get out of here.
I can see it all being played out, and he's frustrated, but he feels like he can't do anything. So he comes up with another scheme, by the way. We'll see that in just a minute. But notice what God does, all right? So don't miss this. Here's these godly ladies that feared God. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. So, God is going to bless them. And how does he do that? Well, the people multiplied and waxed very mighty, so their work, their ministry prospered. They continued to have children. The whole nation continued to have children. But then notice, verse 21, and it came to pass because the midwives, what does it say there? Say the next two words with me. Feared God. All right, that he made them houses. Behold, children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his delight. So these midwives, very possibly single, very possibly older, life had seemed to pass them by. But the Prince of Life, life never passes you by, right? In every way, God gives life to his children. And so for these dear saints that feared God, he gave these probably older single women husbands and children. I've tried not to cry today, but I'll probably cry. I look at Drew and Dory, and I shake my head. That's a gift to God, to Abby, to this old geezer. And I delight. It's a blessing of God. That's all I can say is God has blessed me. Now, these ladies were blessed because they feared God. So here's the point, all right? Here's your notes, all right? Faith, and they were living out their faith. They believed God. Faith is fearing God, not because you see he exists. Where's God? We're serving with rigor. Faith is fearing God, not because you see he exists, but because you know he exists. Because I know that God is with me, I am going to follow him through thick and thin. These dear ladies didn't know how Pharaoh would respond. Their life was on the line. But they chose to do what was right. They were not going to be tools in the hand of any government official to slay a child. They feared God because God is the giver of life. And so they took their life in their own hands. God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to obey you. Not because I can see you necessarily. It seems as though God may not be here. That's what it looks like from the human plane, but they knew he was. And so they chose to do right. Believer, what is faith? Well, that's a pretty powerful term throughout the scriptures. We think of saving faith, coming to Christ and redemption. The just shall live by faith. We often think of it, which will be demonstrated in the next illustration, of trusting God. But in very real way, faith is wrapped up in what these dear ladies did. They did right because they knew God existed, not because they could see the blessing to come, not because life was good at the moment. They knew God, and he was worthy of even their own life. How are we going to stand in our day and age against the persecution and challenges that we are actually facing when it will seem like God's not here? How can I live in a rigorous life, in a rigorous time? I must believe that God exists, the God of the Bible, who loves me and will carry me all the way home safely. Now, believer, that changes who you are. It changes how you live. You don't complain too quickly then, because you know God's still with you. You don't try to right every wrong in life. You're quick to forgive instead of get vengeance. It doesn't matter to you if life is fair or not, because you've got God. Will you be willing, like these two ladies, to trust him, to know that he's there, even though you can't see him? I'm going to stop today here. I really want to go on to the next one, but I think this is a good stopping point. Faith is fearing God, not because you see he exists, but because you know he exists. Are you going to live that way this week? Let's pray.